scripture reading is next, and tonight we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. That's the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, which is on page 994 in most of the pew Bibles. Mark chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding in the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people of what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Children's age 3 through 9 are now dismissed for the children's church and can come right up here to the front of the sanctuary.
Well, folks, I'm the one upon whom John has a man crush. That's going to be the way I introduce myself from now on, John. And I just want to say the crush is mutual. It's been such a pleasure to serve with John on the World Relief Board. And you could hear from Jenny, who serves with World Relief, and Scott, who also does, why it's such a pleasure to serve with that organization. To take resources from the resourced to the under-resourced in the name of Christ and through the local church, where we're confident that that necessary blend of social justice and deeds of mercy with the proclaimed word of God is going to take place within that church, is a great blessing. And I know John feels the same way I do, just highly honored and privileged to be a part of it. But on behalf of World Relief, since John can't do this since he's on your pastoral staff, I want to say to you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You were one of the founders of this organization back in 1944. It was called War Relief because some evangelicals here in Boston and elsewhere said, we need to restore Europe. We need to be involved in reparations with the war and seeking to help those who have been devastated. And from there it became World Relief. And now we look for the most vulnerable people around the world to serve them in the name of Christ. And so I thank you and your forefathers who started the organization, and those of you here who now continue in the work year after year participating. And some of you were in a short-term missions training session yesterday. I want to encourage you to be on the field. Of course, we can't serve with the same sort of leverage and influence normally that long-term missionaries can serve, but we can go to encourage and help in some small way, and we certainly go to have our own lives changed. And that's happened to me on many, many occasions, and I encourage you to do the same so that you're sure that your following of Jesus Christ is not just locally, but it's globally as well, because we are responsible for every square inch of the universe, and the reason is Jesus is. He owns it, and he calls us to it. Where we live locally, we do it hands-on. Where it's elsewhere, we pray for and pay for and send people to go on behalf of Christ and of our church. So thank you, Park Street Church. You know, it's true, missiologists tell us there are only 11% of North American churches that have anything in their budgets for missions. Can you imagine that? Some of you who've been here for years and years would have a hard time imagining a church could actually do that. But only 11% of churches do, and they also tell us that only 4% of churches are what we would call really serious about their commitment to external mission. Well, you're one of those, by a long shot, and so it's an honor to be with you. I want us to think about this text this morning, this afternoon, because it's a very, very important text for every one of us on the issue of world and global ministry. In this world, we serve a world that is very much like the world Jesus served. It's very poor. And it's very lost. In Jesus' day, he was surrounded by under-resourced, poor, ill people without very many medical solutions at all. In our day, we have almost 3 billion people who are living on less than $2 a day. And 1 billion of those are living on less than $1 a day. You are serving in Indonesia and Haiti with World Relief. As Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, we serve in Cambodia. Now, there's a nation who is devastated by Khmer Rouge over 30 years ago. In 1985, in Cambodia, the percentage of believers in that nation of 15 million people was 0.07%. Just a couple of thousand, maybe 2,500 believers. Today, ladies and gentlemen, it is 1.6%, which means 250,000 believers. And it's come from workers like World Relief workers who go into one of the poorest nations of the world, where AIDS is rampant, where orphans are everywhere, where the average age in the population seems to be about 15 years of age, and children without parents everywhere. And we go into a nation like that one with no infrastructure, seemingly, and very little church infrastructure, and seek to serve the poorest of the poor. And lo and behold, what does the Lord do? But begins to use the World Relief workers to evangelize and cooperate with others who are evangelizing. And now Second Presbyterian has the privilege of serving with hundreds, yea, even thousands of small churches. We would call them Bible studies that are meeting throughout the provinces in Cambodia. I don't know of any other way to do ministry. If you go into a very poor world and people don't have food and they don't have water and they don't have remedies for simple diseases, we care about that. And of course we care for the ultimate, most tragic affliction of them all, which is an eternal affliction. And so we also bring them the Word of God. And our text today reminds us why we do this. Because the world is a very poor place and a very lost place. And the Lord has given us the answer for it. Now, in our day, we have certain resistances. We live in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. And so one, of course, would expect that if we live in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world, and we're looking at people who are lost and without even the basic necessities of life, that there would be a massive outflowing of funds to the rest of the world. Unfortunately, such is not the case. Actually, as our incomes have increased, our percentage of giving has gone down over the decades. So that now, certain scholars tell us that among evangelical Christians in North America, we give on the average 2.5% of our income to any charitable cause. I guess we didn't read the portions about tithing, did we? But 2.5% seems to be the average giving among evangelicals. Among that giving of 2.5%, only 2% of it goes for any sort of international relief or evangelism. So 2% of 2.5%, I believe that's 5/10,000ths, which would be a nickel on every $100. So in a state where we seem to be the wealthiest of all peoples, we seem to be giving very little for world relief in the literal sense. As a matter of fact, if we just take the income of someone at the poverty line in America, $24,900 for a family of four, that would put you in the top 10% of income earners in the world. And if you make $50,000, that puts you in the top 1% of income earners in the world. So there's a big problem. There's not a lack of resources, and there's not a lack of strategies from wonderful people like Jenny Yang, who can teach us how to care for immigrants. It's not lack of strategy, but there is a lack. And it seems to be a lack of passion. And I would agree with John. I think this generation is the best one I've seen. We have a lot of people who are very fired up about Jesus Christ and about His kingdom and about reaching the world for His sake. But our hearts need to be renewed even this afternoon, and this text can help us. Would you, if you close your Bibles, do you mind opening them back up again to Mark chapter 5? We'll be referring to this text as we walk through it here in these few moments. Jesus is putting His disciples through some on-the-job training. The reason is they have the same reluctance to go to difficult places and deal with difficult people, the same reluctance that I have and the same reluctance you have. And Jesus is showing them physically how this is to be done. And on this most unusual text, I want us to make five observations about it that I believe will really help us as we think about our own personal lives and corporate life involved in the ministry around the world, the ministry of Jesus Christ. The first thing I'd like you to notice about this text is in verse 1, and it's this. There is no place that Jesus will not go. There is no place, verse 1, that Jesus will not go. Well, why do I say that? Well, there are two little phrases that show us this truth. First of all, we are told that it was across the lake. And then we're told it was the region of the Gerasenes. Let me describe those to you. Maybe they seem like throwaway phrases to you, but they certainly weren't to a first century Jew. To go across the lake was a technical term, really, for going across from your side of the tracks to the other side of the tracks. Going from your religion to another religion. Your culture to another culture. Because the other side of the lake was the region of the Gerasenes, where the Gentiles were. And Josephus, the first century historian, tells us there was massive hostility from the region of the Decapolis and the Gerasenes on the east side of the lake toward the Jews who were on the west side of the lake. And one can only imagine that every Jewish mama would tell her children, I don't want to ever catch you on the other side of the lake. They're bad people over there. They don't have customs like us. I don't want to find you over there. Those are bad people. They have another religion. They don't believe in our God at all. As a matter of fact, young boys and girls, let me tell you something. They say there's devil worship over there. You can hear that Jewish mama telling her children. I have a feeling that Peter and the other disciples got that speech. I don't want to ever see you on the other side of the lake. And if you do, you must come back and wipe the hacharetz, the dust of the earth off your sandals. Don't even bring that earth from over there onto this side of the lake. And Peter is in the boat with Jesus. And now Rabbi Jesus is taking them where their mamas told him not to go. Now he breaks social customs all the time and religious customs. Here he goes again. And Peter is wondering, why does Rabbi Jesus always do this? Gets us into trouble, takes us places we're not supposed to go. Well, the reason is this. There's no place that Jesus will not go. Allison, my wife, who's here with me, and by the way, we are celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary this week. And thank you. And we're going to a very special place. And we decided some months ago that we would just tie it in with our trip to see you because we love Boston so much. Because we lived here for 6 years and Park Street was very important to us. of much of our development, even though we weren't members here, we were Presbyterians on the South Shore, but we'd come to Park Street for special events, including missions conferences often. And I was just sitting right over there when the Lord moved in my heart during the noon Bible hour in the Park Street Missions Conference to go into full-time ministry. So when we think back on our 40 years, this place has very much a part of it, so it was appropriate that we started a little trip right here with you. How to get off on that? Anyway, Peter knew that he wasn't supposed to be going over there, but Jesus was teaching him that there's no place he will not go. I know why I told you that. Because Allison and I took our family on our first family missions trip with little squats. I mean, we have five children. The youngest was two, so we didn't take her. But we took the other four young children to Haiti. Port-au-Prince, Haiti, in June. For a week. Now, if you're looking for a little comfortable, relaxing vacation, I don't suggest Port-au-Prince, Haiti in June. But for a missions trip, pretty good. Nice and hot, stinky, inconvenient. Well, things were going fine until I got to the Delta desk in Atlanta to take my bags. And there I said to the woman, Port-au-Prince, Haiti. I do not know how she heard Bonn, West Germany, but that's what she heard. Now, if she had sent us to Bonn and our bags to Port-au-Prince, I suppose that would have been okay. But she did just the opposite. She sent us to Port-au-Prince and our bags to Bonn, West Germany. I don't know how she heard that, but she sent them all the way across the ocean to Germany. So, ladies and gentlemen, shall I remind you, Allison and myself, with four young children in Port-au-Prince, Haiti for a week, with no toothbrush and no underwear. That's what you call a real missions trip. And you know, here's what I learned. You don't need all that stuff anyway. So you brush your teeth with your finger. So you look to your neighbor and ask if they could loan you some of their underwear. So it doesn't fit perfectly. It doesn't really matter. Because Jesus is at work in every culture, in every place, and there's no place he won't go, and you don't have to have your U-Haul with you to do it. And besides that, when we got home to our home, on the front porch, there were all of our bags from Bonn, West Germany. And it's such a pleasure to just go upstairs and unpack those suitcases and all your folded clean clothes, you just put them back in the shelf. I've decided to travel that way every time from now on. There's no place Jesus will not go. Now, here's what I imagine Peter was thinking, and maybe this is just complete projection on my part. Maybe I'm just so much more wicked than Peter that this is completely unfair to him. But based on what we have in the Bible about Peter, I kind of think it's fair, all right? Here's what I think Peter was thinking. You know this Jesus, he gets us into a lot of trouble. He takes us places we're not supposed to go, and he has us do things that we're not supposed to do. And after all, he not only has gone across the lake, but look where he landed, boys. He landed on a pig farm. Now, you know what the Jews think about pork. They don't eat it. They don't touch it. They don't hang around with pigs at all. Jesus lands them not only on the other side of the lake, but right on a pig farm. And I can just hear Peter, you know, as he's dodging the droppings, you know, from the pigs and feeling very embarrassed. I can just hear him say this. But boys, I want you to notice something. This may be a Gentile pig farm, but it's a wealthy farm. I mean, rabbi's no dummy. You see, he's going to go over here to the Gentiles to help them out. But he's going to go to the rich people and try to reach the influencers, the people who have a lot of influence, a lot of money. He's going to a rich pig farm because he believes in the trickle-down theory of missions. Reach the rich people and then it'll eventually get down to the poor. Peter was thinking all this sort of Presbyterian congregational sort of mission strategy when all of a sudden, out of the woods, Now look, I know Gordon Hugenberger would not do that on a Sunday. I didn't know, I don't have the vocabulary that Gordon has, and so I have to kind of act it out like I do with my children. Jesus' first customer. Not what Peter was expecting at all, not the dignified Gentile big pig farmer coming out to shake hands with Jesus, but a naked man coming out of the woods, screaming at the top of his lungs, with iron hanging off his wrists and his ankles. No one could detain him. Now, I know enough about Park Street, having been here some decades before, that that's not typical clientele here. And I imagine that if in a worship service you had a man coming down the aisle with no clothes on, screaming at the top of his lungs, even the ones of you who love Gordon the most might say, you know what, I think it's about time for that old man to go. He's drawing the wrong kind of people around here. These are not typical Park Streetians, you know. That's what Peter had to learn. In verses 2 through 5, he's being taught, not only is there no place Jesus will not go, there is no person he will not help. Now let's look at this person for just a moment. First century rabbis, we know from the Talmud, had four descriptions of insanity. They had their own definition of insanity. Here's the four descriptors. Number one, it's a person who roams around at night. Now that doesn't seem strange to us. Alice and I were roaming around at night around here the other night enjoying ourselves. But there were lights out. Street lights. There were no street lights then. So if you roam around at night, you have to be a nut. Secondly, they said, an insane person will roam around among the tombs, among the bones of the dead. Thirdly, crazy person, they said, would always tear their clothes. Well, this man tore his right off. And fourthly, they say, a crazy person is one you give them something and they destroy it. So they destroy gifts. Now, brothers and sisters, this man qualified on all four points. He was out of his mind. But we know not only was he psychologically insane and beside himself, if you will, or out of his mind, this man was possessed by demons. And we get the key to his disease when Jesus comes to town. Because Jesus doesn't just look at the psychological. He doesn't just look at the material. He looks at the soul and the person's spiritual condition. And Jesus sees that very, very deeply as soon as he sets foot there. In fact, that's why he came. We are told of these spirits here in the NIV. They're evil spirits, but literally the Greek says unclean spirit. So when you think about it, you realize what Jesus is doing. He is going to an unclean land with unclean pigs to cast out unclean spirits. There is no person Jesus will not help. And if you think of you're one of those that he cannot help, think again. If you've got a classmate or a family member or a friend and you thought, you know, they're just so hard-headed, there's no possible way that they would ever believe in Jesus, just think again. Because there is no person that he will not help. And he wanted every one of his disciples on that day to see whom he went to help. This crazy man. Now, when you see the church going out to help the most vulnerable, broken, hurting people in the world, those who have little and who are lost spiritually, you have to ask yourself, what are the prospects for our success? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verses 6 through 17 and you see the prospects. And here's what Jesus teaches his disciples. Verse 1 taught us, there is no place he will not go. Verses 2 through 6 teaches us, there is no person he will not help. Verses 6 through 17 teach us, there is no power he will not overcome. No power he will not overcome. Now, in many evangelical circles, there is great confusion on this point. And it's been coming for a long time. I remember some 25 years or so ago, some of us were reading those books by a man named Peretti. Maybe some of you read them. Piercing the Darkness, I remember, was one title. It was the only one I read. And in the book, Peretti sets it up so that there are all the angels over here, and Tal, T-A-L, was the chief angel, and then over here you had all the demons. Well, how are the angels going to defeat the demons? Well, that's where we come in. We're praying to the Lord and fighting spiritual warfare and calling upon the angels to come over here and fight the demons. And if you pray hard enough, the angels will come over and defeat the demons. If you don't pray hard enough, there's equal power, and those demons could overwhelm the angels. Now, that is very bad theology. And only humans could dream that up. You may be very confused about the balance of powers in the spiritual realm, but the demons are not confused at all. They are far better theologians than even Dr. Hugenberger. They know more about the Bible than I know. They've tied it all together. They've listened to the prophets. They've heard the Lord Jesus Christ. They've seen the strategy of God. And they've heard what He's revealed about what He's going to do. And they have absolutely no confusion about who's in charge. As Paul says, one day every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And right now, you may be confused about who's in charge. They are not confused at all. They know that Jesus Christ is the supreme leader. He has all power in His hands. And they are at His complete disposal. There's no mistaking about it from the demon's perspective. Now, what are they going to do? They know that Jesus has infinite power. So, they do what demons do. They start wheeling and dealing. And their wheeling and dealing is very interesting. Would you look at it with me? In verse 8, you're told, first of all, Jesus is the one who initiates this encounter. It comes a little later in the text, but He says He had commanded them. So the first thing that happens is Jesus commands them with a word. No hocus pocus, no religious rituals, no special incantations. He just, with a word, come out of the man. Because you're an unclean spirit in one of God's creatures. He just commands him with a word. They know they're cooked. So where do they resort to? Three strategies here that you see. Number one is a strategy of flattery. If you'll look in verse 6, he comes down and bows before Jesus in feigned worship, counterfeit submission, sycophantically just seeking to ooze up to Jesus and flatter Him. Jesus will have none of it. The second thing they do is they seek to control Him. Now, it may not look this way. If you look in the text, they use some interesting language when they describe Him. In verse 7, he shouted at the top of His voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Most High God was a title you'll find in the Old Testament the Gentiles often use. The unclean will speak of Jehovah as the Most High God. So these demons, unclean demons in an unclean land, are using Gentile language. Son of the Most High God, what do you have to do with me? And what, once again, the rabbis help us here. Because they taught their own people in the first century that demons would seek to work and gain control by getting your name. So they would always try to get your name. If they got your name, they had your number. Notice what Jesus does. They've tried to give His name so they can control Him. They tried flattering Him, now they try to control Him. What does Jesus do? What's your name? And they are compelled to say, Legion. Now that may be the name of the demon, or most scholars suspect it's the number of the demons. A Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers, and so most scholars suspect there were 6,000 demons in this man. And they had to come forth and tell Jesus the truth when He commands it. So they're completely at His disposal. Notice the third strategy. They not only seek to flatter Him and control Him, but then they seek to plead for His mercy. And you'll notice in verses 10 through 12 especially, they're pleading with Him not to send them out of the area. Now, if you've read a little bit on this, you probably read that some people who know a lot about demon possession, and let me tell you something, folks, I'm a Presbyterian. I don't know anything about it. when someone has a problem with demon possession, I'm calling my friend, my Assembly of God pastor friend right down the street and asking him to come in here and handle that, because he knows something about it. And I'm both Presbyterians and Congregationalists. We don't feel like we know very much. All I know is what's in the Bible. And by the way, when it happens to me, if my AG friend is not around, I'm just going to say, "Help me, Jesus." That's all I can say. But notice here that they are pleading with Jesus not to send them out of the area, because most people who study these things suggest that demons have territorialism. If you go to India and there you see there are 300 million gods, for example, most missionaries there will tell you that there appear to be demons or evil spirits that are working with those gods. And they're very territorial and jealous about their territory. But more importantly than wanting to have a region, notice how they bargain with Jesus in verses 11 and 12. They're saying, why don't you send us into the pigs? Okay, Jesus, you caught us red-handed. Our host was a human being. We were devastating his life. Okay, we won't take the crown of your creation. How about if you put us in the pigs and we'll be happy there and won't cause any more trouble? They're trying to bargain with him. They're trying to negotiate with him. And they're pleading for his mercy not to send them out. Now, where do they really not want to go? They say early in the text, don't torture us. What would be torture? Hell itself. Now, I'm just trying to think like consistently. You know, that's what Presbyterians and Congregationalists do. We think doctrinally. I'm just thinking, why wouldn't a demon be perfectly comfortable and feel at home in hell? I mean, it's kind of where they came from. They're kind of used to it. Why would they feel, brothers and sisters, do you see how bad hell really is? We're trying to save people from hell. And look what the text teaches us. Even the demons don't want to be there. Even demons consider it torture. Thus the urgency of the Christian mission here in Boston and around the world. And so they say, would you please not send us out of this region? Put us into the pigs. Now, 30 years ago, I heard Dr. Ed Clowney, the late president of Westminster Theological Seminary, speak of this text. And he said here, Jesus appears to be the perfect English gentleman. He says, oh, you would like to go in the pigs? And he just steps aside and says, go right ahead, right in the pigs. And Dr. Clowney made the point, yeah, into the pigs like a jiu-jitsu expert. Isn't it jiu-jitsu where you take the energy of your opponent coming at you and you end up slamming him against the wall by his own energy? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Luke makes this a little clearer in his account of it in Luke chapter 8, where he says, he quotes the demons as saying, please don't send us into the abyss. Now, in Hebrew cosmology, not cosmetology, but cosmology, the abyss, which would be hell, is accessed from the bottom of the sea. And this is the reason in Job and Isaiah and some other places in the Old Testament, you see these sea monsters coming up from the bottom of the sea. And in Jewish thinking, that's the access to the abyss. The demons are saying, don't send us into the abyss. What does Jesus say? We'll go right ahead into the pigs. And in case you wonder what a pig sounds like with three demons in it, something like that. And they go right off into the abyss. Now this raises some questions. What makes Jesus think that he can walk onto some poor little Gentile farmer's land and disabuse him of 2,000 of his own pigs and ruin his livestock? What makes Jesus think that he can just take over and destroy things? Well, here's, I think, the biblical answer. This is no justification for us to mistreat animals. It's no justification for us to try to gain control over other people's property by politics or military. Now, here's what it teaches us. Jesus Christ owns the farm and the farmer and the 2,000 pigs. He owns you and he owns me, whether you acknowledge it or not. And we are all completely at his disposal. And here's what he does with his power. Here Jesus Christ comes to an unclean land with unclean pigs and unclean spirits. And when he goes on his mission to bless a nation, he cleanses them of all of their uncleanness, especially their unclean spirits. And there's not one square inch of this universe that he does not own and claim. And Titus says that he has redeemed us to purify for himself a people who are eager to do good works. That's what Jesus does when he takes over. And when the church is in her right mind, this is what she does. She's not looking to take over anything, anybody else's property. only to do deeds of love and mercy and to proclaim the goodness of the kingdom of God so that everyone may be delivered from that which has bound them all their lives. So there is no power that Jesus cannot overcome. And you see that especially in his encounter with the evil and unclean spirits. But look for a moment before we leave this section in verses 14 through 17. You see a very interesting thing. It's really another form of power. If the other was demonic power, I call this the power of decency. Here are decent, civil-minded, law-abiding citizens who come out to see what Jesus has done, and lo and behold, this man who's been terrorizing them for years, scaring the bejabbers out of them, they find him now in clothing, in his right mind, and seated at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a picture of freedom that is. To be bound to submission to Jesus Christ is to find human freedom. And they see that, and what happens to them? They're afraid. Dr. David Garland, who commented on this text, he says, they should have offered Jesus the key to the city. But instead, can you believe this? They ask him to leave. Does this make any sense to you? That Jesus comes to set them free from that which is destroying them. Have they asked him to leave? If you're a psychological therapist, you probably do understand it. Because you're the one who kind of helps us understand our dysfunctional families and the baggage that we bring from that. I'm still figuring it out at 61. You know, all the things that happened back then make me the way that I am, make it difficult for Allison to deal with me and all this kind of stuff. You therapists are good at showing us the link between the role we had in our family of origin and the way it really doesn't work in the new family that we're in and the changes we need to make and so on. And you help us identify all this self-destructive behavior in our lives. And you help us put our finger right on it. And those of you therapists who are really good, you actually get us to put our finger on it. We self-diagnose. And then we start talking about a strategy, how we're going to make changes and live life differently. And this is when the difficulty comes in. Because why? Well, we prefer our old known demons to those unknown ways of life. They scare us to death. And so we just fall back on the old patterns. And that's exactly what these people are doing. When C.S. Lewis became a Christian, he said, I had a nursery of fears and a harem of hatreds. He said, my name was Legion. And what you find is people who are not demon-possessed are sin-possessed. And they resist the very thing they need for life, spiritual and material. They ask him to leave. Now, once again, Jesus appears to be the perfect gentleman. Oh, you want me to leave? Okay, I'll leave. And he gets in the boat with his buddies, and he's taking off. And you say, what's this? A drive-by? You know, is this a one-off sort of deal? Jesus says, where's discipleship? Where's follow-up? This is no way to run railroad. Well, the disciples had to learn a fourth truth about our need to go everywhere with the gospel. First of all, they learned there's no place he will not go. Then they learned there's no person he will not help. And then they learned there's no power he cannot overcome. And now they're going to learn another one, verses 18 through 20. There's no person he will not use. It appears as though Jesus just up and out. But he had a secret strategy. He had a former crazy man who became a believer. And he leaves him behind because here's what happens. This guy who is delivered of his demons, who's been beating everybody up and creating huge hostility toward himself, of course, he gets converted. Only one thing he wants to do is get out of Dodge. I want out of here. This place is now unsafe for me. I want to be one of you guys. I want to be on the elder board. I want to be in the boat with Jesus. And for the first time in this story, Jesus explicitly turns somebody down. He seemed to say yes to the demons and yes to the citizens, and now he says no to the Gadarene demoniac. Why? Well, look at the text. He says, I want you to go and tell your family something. And then notice in the text, he says, but before you go tell them, you need 3 years of seminary. You need to be sure to get into a small group and learn the gospel. Because let me tell you something, if you don't get in that small group and you don't take evangelism explosion, or the best thing, get a Master of Divinity degree, if you do not do that, you're going to say something stupid. You're going to embarrass me and the whole church work, and everything will come crashing down. These people won't hear the gospel. So please get yourselves trained before you talk about me. He didn't say that, did he? He took a crazy man who just for the first time in years put clothes on, and he tells him to go evangelize his family. And you say, how's he going to evangelize his family? This man doesn't know anything. He's not been to school. Because Jesus told him that he was an expert in something. And that's what he's supposed to tell others about. Here's what he's an expert in. Do you know how the Lord has had mercy on you? You're an expert on that. If you're a follower of Christ, there's a reason. And the reason is what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago, and maybe just last week. And that's the message you bear. And you're a perfect expert on that. So when some of you would say, especially on university campuses with all the academic expectations and everything else, I just don't know what to say. I don't want to be embarrassed. I'd look like a dummy. You never were expected to be a Gordon Hugenberger on your campus. You're expected to be a converted you on your campus. And just go to those you know. That word family just means extended family and close friends. You go to those who know you the best and tell them what Jesus has done for you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we often forget how simple it is. And we sometimes think that, you know, people that we respect intellectually and academically and socially, and they just seem to be so cool, they wouldn't be interested. Oh, yes, they are. I remember the story years and years ago about Dr. Alexander McLaren, a great Scottish preacher. He was preaching in the Gospels, and one Sunday he noticed that the local philosophy professor took a back seat in the congregation. He came a little late so he wouldn't have to talk to these Christian people, and he left a little early for the same reason. He did it 4 weeks in a row. Came a little late, left a little early. That's the way Allison and I started before we were converted. We came a little late, left a little early, and got caught. But nonetheless, this man would leave early, and what Dr. McLaren found himself doing, because he had an education, Dr. McLaren began to take his messages and become a little bit more abstract, a little bit more philosophical, a little bit more apologetic, because he was aware of the man right back. He never looked at him, but he was just aware of him, and so he made his arguments more appealing to the philosophical mind. After about 4 weeks, the man actually stayed for the last hymn. And afterwards came up and spoke to Dr. McLaren. And he said to Alexander McLaren, he said, "Sir, I think I've become a follower of Christ." And Dr. McLaren couldn't help but ask him, "Do you mind telling me what was it that I said that led to your giving your life to Christ?" And the professor said, "It wasn't anything you said." He said, "I was going down the steps last week. I was leaving early, as you know. You've noticed I leave early. And there was an elderly woman who was also leaving early so that she wouldn't be charged, she wouldn't be, run over on the way out. She was leaving early as well. We were both going down the steps in the front of the church. She slipped and fell." And the professor said, "So I went over to help her and picked her up, and she kind of brushed herself off, and she said, 'Thank you, sir.' And then she said to me, 'Sir, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior?' And he said, down deep in my heart, I knew I hadn't received Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he said, 'Dr. McLaren, that's what converted me, realizing I didn't have Christ as my Savior.'" It's not rocket science. It's your experience of the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know if this strategy of Jesus worked, all you need to do is go toward the end of Mark chapter 7. And there Jesus is coming from a Gentile incursion in Tyre and Sidon. And then he goes through the Sea of Galilee and comes back to the Decapolis. And there's a very special man waiting for him. A man who is deaf and mute, who's being commended to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus heals him. The text doesn't say, ladies and gentlemen, but I can't help but believe that the one who told him that he needed to see Dr. Jesus was a former naked, crazy man full of 6,000 demons who met the grace of Jesus Christ and couldn't stop talking about him. Let me just ask you this afternoon as we close, Is there anywhere you wouldn't go for Him? Is there any person you wouldn't help for Him? Is there any power before whom you would cower in fear? Is there anyone here who thinks that Jesus wouldn't use you because you're not smart enough or powerful enough or well-trained enough? That's what Jesus taught His disciples 2,000 years ago. And that's the reason that you and I are engaged in global mission. Because we know our Savior and we know what He's done for us. And He goes everywhere to help the least. And He overcomes every power. And He uses us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be a mighty Savior. This one who loved the little children. This one who wept with His friends when they grieved over the loss of their brother. This one who would not break the flax or snuff out the smoking flax. Break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoking flax. This one who is so kind to the weak, but who came triumphantly to deliver us from enemies that we cannot despoil. Thank You for such a mighty and gracious, powerful and loving Savior. Help us to trust You, Lord Jesus. Help us to hear Your voice. Help us to follow You. For we make our prayer in Your matchless name, that name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.